I want to look at one particular character, a little bit of an unsung hero. And he was known as the son of comfort or the son of consolation. So I'm going to start with this hypothesis because this ecclesia enjoys a good hypothesis. So we're going to start in our reading in Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to start with a hypothesis that's going to suggest to you that this rich ruler that comes to Jesus, there is a fairly strong scriptural evidence to suggest that this man becomes known later in the biblical record as the man Barnabas. So we're going to present a little bit of a case for that, and then we're going to look at the character of Barnabas. At the end of the day, this is a hypothesis, this first part, so it may not have been Barnabas, but as I said, I think you'll find that there's a fairly good scriptural support for this man being Barnabas. First of all, we know that he was a rich ruler when we look at Luke chapter 18. That, of course, fits Barnabas very well because we'll learn when we look in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas was a man that had some substance. He had some land that he owned in Cyprus. And he was a ruler. He was a Levite. In Matthew's record, in Matthew 19, we discover this man was actually quite young because the record says that the young man responded to Jesus. If this is Barnabas, he must have been quite young at this time because he's with Paul right through to at least AD 65, some 30-something years later, 35 years after this event. So he would fit that as well, being young at this time. The interesting thing with when we look at these records, and perhaps I'd start with looking at Luke before we go into Mark's record, which I think is quite important. It would appear that this rich ruler is in fact a Levite. It doesn't say so in the record, but there's some interesting things that Jesus requires of this man that he may not require of others. For instance, you know, the one thing that this man lacked in verse 22, Jesus says to him, look, you lack one thing, sell everything you own and come and follow me. Now, that's a pretty hard calling, isn't it? If Jesus was to say that of us, that's a very, you know, that's a real challenge. Sell everything you possess, give to the poor, and come and follow me. In fact, if you browse your eyes across into chapter 19, you'll find Jesus never required this of Zacchaeus. For instance, Zacchaeus says to Jesus in verse 8, behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything by man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And then Jesus said, behold, this day salvation has come to your house. So he didn't say to Zacchaeus, well, half's not good enough, Zacchaeus. You need to sell everything you have and give to the poor. Because that's what Jesus required of the rich man in the previous chapter. So why is it that Jesus requires such a demand from this rich young ruler? I think the evidence is that this ruler had possessions, as it says. He had wealth and possessions. But if he was a Levite, the whole concept of the Levite was that they were not to have possessions. They were told at least seven times in the Old Testament that their inheritance was the Lord's and that the Levites were not to own possessions of land. And in fact, the Levites were to forsake all natural and material blessings to commit their life to the Lord. That included, by the way, they were never to put father and mother or brothers or sisters before their service to the Lord. Now you'll notice with this man that he asked Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus goes on to the commandments, but he doesn't deal with the first commandments concerning the man's relationship to God. He only deals with commandments concerning his relationship to his neighbor, or to his family commitments, where he turns around to him and says in verse 20, "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He doesn't deal with "love the Lord your God, you shall have no idols, you should not put anything before God," because all of these, for a Levite, well, it would have been fait accompli, wouldn't it? The life of a Levite was totally dedicated to God. That's what a Levite was. So Jesus deals with the second part of the Ten Commandments in talking to this man. And the man turns around and says, "Well, I've done all of these. From my youth up, I've done all of these." And Jesus says to him, "Well, just one thing you need to do, therefore, is go and sell everything you have and give to the poor." Now, the disciples were quite horrified with this. They thought that was a pretty tough call that Jesus had requested. And then Jesus says, you know, "It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And with man, these things are impossible, but with God, it's possible. Then in verse 28, here's something interesting. Peter turns around and says, "Look, we've left all. We have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have?" And Jesus says to him, verse 29, "No one who has left house, parents, brethren, wife, and children for the kingdom of God's sake shall inherit, shall receive manifold more in this present life and in the world to come eternal life." Now just flick over to Matthew 19, because let's just compare Matthew's record of the same thing, because it adds a little bit more. What was Matthew's name, by the way?
Levi.
All right, Levi. So Matthew adds something which is very interesting in regards to the Levitical commitment or commission to God. So verse 27, Peter says, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have?" Jesus said unto him, "You that have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of Man shall sit on thrones of glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you who have committed to following me shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel, because, verse 29, "Everyone that has forsaken houses, your inheritance, brethren, sisters, father and mother and wife and children, or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, there's a list here which is the exact list that is given to the Levitical commission or commitment to God. Just have a look for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 33. So Deuteronomy chapter 33, this is Moses' words, prophecy to the 12 sons, and of Levi, it says in verse 8, of Levi he said, "Let the Thummim and Urim be with the Holy One." What does that mean? Well, the Urim and Thummim were used for judgment. They were used for God making a decision amongst the people. And he says, "Let the Urim and Thummim dwell with Levi, the separate one, whom you did prove at Massapah, the waters of Meribah." Verse 9, "Because of Levi, he said to his father and mother, I have not seen him, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or knew his children, for they observed the word and kept the commandment." Now, the Authorized Version is a little bit complex there. It's quite busy, poetical. But really, it's simply saying, he put the word of God before his mother, before his brothers, and before his children. He chose the word of God and the commandment of God above his own family connections. And because of that, verse 10, They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. Levi shall sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel because of their commitment to the word of God, because they forsook father, mother, brothers and sisters and their land, because they were to have no inheritance, because their inheritance was of the Lord. And when you come back to Luke chapter 19, all of this suddenly makes sense when you see that this young ruler was highly likely a Levite. And this was what Jesus was saying. And what Jesus said to Peter was exactly the same commission that was given to the Levites. If you forsake all, if you forsake father and mother, and you put me before father and mother and brothers and sisters, and you forsake lands and houses, you will sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the Levites did. And you will have an inheritance in the age to come. So, that's a little bit to suggest that this man was a Levite. Now, I want to come back to Mark's record of this story just to really see if we can tie up this man as being Barnabas. Mark, the writer, or John Mark, we learn from Colossians chapter 4, was the nephew of Barnabas. So Barnabas' nephew John Mark, which he took with him on his first missionary trip with Paul, was very close to Barnabas, his sister's son. And as I say, John Mark spent a lot of time with Barnabas on the first missionary trip. And when John Mark records this incident of this man coming to Jesus, he adds stuff that the other records don't have. In fact, it becomes very personal. It says in verse 17, when he was gone forth into their way, there came one running and kneeled down to him and asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now there's a lot more drama being spoken here. You don't get that in the other record. You find this man as a compassion. He runs to Jesus and he falls at his feet. Now the other records don't recall that intensity.
What chapter?
Mark chapter 10. Sorry. Verse 17. So, and then the next thing, after Jesus says to him, after the man says to Jesus about the commands, all these have I done from my youth, verse 21, it says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, the other records don't say that. The question I ask is, how did the writer, how did Mark know that Jesus loved him at this point? And why did he write that? So there's an intimacy that Mark records that the others aren't telling you. And the suggestion I'm going to make is because it's Barnabas relaying this story to Mark. And Mark writes that the Lord loved him because Barnabas is telling this story. Mark is writing it from Barnabas's viewpoint. And this record, as I say, has more intensity, more personality behind the story than the other records. It's only Mark that records the intensity of his run to Jesus. It's only Mark that records him falling down before Jesus. And it's only Mark that records that Jesus loved him. So, that's a little bit of the background to the rich young ruler there. The other thing, two little connections I'll make here that to Barnabas, is the man comes to Jesus and says, good master, what good thing shall I do to be saved? And there's something behind this man's words that Jesus picks up and says, why do you call me good? There is none good save one. Do you know, in the Bible record, in the New Testament, there is only two men that are called good men. One's Joseph of Arimathea, who was a good man, and the other is Barnabas, Acts chapter 11, for he was a good man. And there's an intimate connection with what Barnabas says to Jesus and what Barnabas is called. That's one thing. The other thing is, Jesus says to him, go and sell all you have. The word means to distribute all you have, and give to the poor. And that word give to the poor means to distribute to the poor, and it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. One of them is when they took the bread on the feeding of the 5,000 and they distributed it to the people that were there that were hungry. But the other occasion is in Acts chapter 4, and perhaps we could have a look at Acts chapter 4 now. So it's an unusual Greek word to distribute to the poor. In Acts chapter 4, it says, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as had possessions of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he needed. Now that's the same word that's used, sell all you have and distribute to the poor. So it's not a common word at all, only 5 times, and it's used 3 of them concerning the man that comes to Jesus, 1 of them concerning the feeding of the 5,000, and here. And look at the next verse. And Joseph's, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is by interpretation the son of consolation or the son of comfort, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you know, I think what we're seeing here is the turmoil of a young man who Jesus asked to do something that was so great, and it took him a long time, but eventually he was prepared to make the sacrifice Jesus made, and he was prepared to sell his possessions and bring them to the Lord. So, Barnabas, the son of consolation, that's what they surnamed him in verse 36. So I just want to take you just a little bit of a lesson, or a little bit of a few points through the life of Barnabas that we can take from that. One is that obviously he made a commitment to sacrifice all and give to the Lord. And then he becomes an encouragement to the first century ecclesia. And becomes the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. And the idea behind this is, I like to liken it to, charging a battery. You see, you know, when you get a car that's got a flat battery and it's worn out and it won't start, what do? You get another car that's got energy and power left in the battery, and you connect from the good battery, and you connect with a set of jumper leads to the bad battery, the one that's done and worn out, and then all of a sudden, from the good battery comes this energy to the bad one, and all of a sudden the car gets to go, and all of a sudden power is transferred to that car. Now, when you look at the story of Barnabas, behind the word son of consolation is this concept. Wherever Barnabas went, you'll find him grabbing people and charging them up. He inspires people and he gets them motivated. He is this character which sees potential in people, and he inspires those people. Well, the first example was here. He encourages people by his own self-sacrifice. He's prepared to give all, and he's a true example of self-sacrifice. So this is our first example of Barnabas. Our next one's in Acts chapter 9, and it's concerning the story with the Apostle Paul. It's after Saul's conversion, and after Paul went away and spent some time in Damascus, and he came back to Jerusalem, the ecclesia didn't trust Saul in their midst. Not, you know, pretty understandable, really. This is the same guy that went around hunting and killing them and persecuting them. And so they didn't trust him. In verse 26, it says, Saul came to Jerusalem and he wanted to join himself to the disciples. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. And they believed not that he was a disciple. They just couldn't trust him. So how are you going to resolve this situation? Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. It took Barnabas, you know, there were leading apostles like Peter and John. They didn't trust Paul. It took Barnabas to go and get Paul and bring him to the apostles. And literally that's what it means when it took him. It means to seize by the hand. He went and grabbed Paul and he said, come with me. And he grabbed Paul and he took him to the apostles and he said, this man has had a vision and he's speaking the gospel and he's declaring Jesus with boldness. And because of Barnabas, all of a sudden, Paul gets joined to the ecclesia. And it's because of Barnabas seeing potential. So here you see encouragement by support. He was the guy that would go and grab the person that's not fitting in, and he would bring him in to make sure that he would fit in. That's our next example. Now, Acts chapter 11 is our next example of Barnabas. So verse 22... it says, tidings of these things, that is that the gospel was preached and had been received right up into the areas of Antioch, came to the ecclesia that was at Jerusalem, and they says, well, who are we going to send? And they said, well, let's send Barnabas that he goes as far as Antioch. And when Barnabas came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them that with all purpose of heart, they should cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. There's our word used, good master. What good thing shall I do to be saved? So he was a good man, and when he came, it's really interesting. He didn't prejudge them. He didn't come to try to tell them how they should, you know, change their lives. What he exhorted them was that when he saw the grace of God, he encouraged them to cleave to the Lord. By the way, that's again the Levitical commission, isn't it? To give themselves and make God their inheritance. That with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. So our next example with Barnabas is he's strengthening. He's encouraging by strengthening. He's encouraged by sacrifice. He's encouraged by support. Now he's encouraging by strengthening other people. Now, a couple of verses later. So it says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that they were a whole year there assembled and they taught much people. So what he did is he ran off to Antioch because he saw there was a great work. And he says, I can't do this on my own. I need help. Who am I going to get? And he says, well, I need to go and find Saul. So Saul seemed to have been lost in Tarsus. You haven't heard from Saul since that event for some time. And Barnabas goes looking for him. He finds Paul in Tarsus and he says, come on, I've got a job for you. And he brings Paul back and he encourages him and he shares the workload with Paul. So in this example, we see Barnabas encouraging by sharing. He's sharing his own workload with Paul. So, carrying on, it says in verse 27, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up to them one named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth throughout the world. And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So there was a great famine that was prophesied. And verse 29, it says, and the disciples, it says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now here you see Barnabas again being lead role in the distribution of welfare. He's concerned with the welfare that exists because of this famine, and he's the number one responsible by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to distribute funds for the poor brethren that were in Judea. And here you can see him encouraging by sympathy, can't you? And he's supporting, with the work of Paul, the brothers and sisters that are in Judea. This, of course, is pure religion, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. And here's Barnabas leading this role. The next event with Barnabas is in chapter 13. And this is where a real change occurs in chapter 13. This is the beginning of the missionary trip with Paul. And you'll notice, say in verse 1, there were in the ecclesia that were in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius, da da da. So heading the list of the teachers, Barnabas, number 1. Verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. End of verse 7. And there was a deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of the Lord. Now you'll see the order. Barnabas is always first. It's always Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is leading this commission. He is the one that is heading this missionary trip until verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. And what happened is the events between verse 8 and verse 13 saw Paul stand up and take the leadership role from Barnabas. And from now on in the record, all the time, it's no longer Barnabas and Paul, it's Paul and Barnabas. And you see a distinct change in who's leading this work. Now, interestingly enough, Barnabas, he doesn't seem to have any problem with this. He's able to be able to stand back and see the potential in Paul and allow Paul to take his own position, to take the lead role in this missionary work. Now that's not an easy thing to do. And in the truth, that's not an easy thing to do, for people to be able to stand back and somebody else, to let somebody else take their role and take their position. But you see, love is the ability and the willingness to allow those you care for to be what they choose for themselves without any insistence that they should satisfy you. It's a well-known little phrase. Love is the ability and willingness to allow those that you care for to be what they choose for themselves without any insistence that they should satisfy you. And of course in Romans chapter 12 it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. And this was Barnabas in his role. So here his encouragement is by selflessness. He encourages by putting himself down. We've got one more here, and it's the last one really, and it comes in chapter 14. It's the seventh in the list of the encouragement verses with Barnabas. So after they travel in this missionary trip and they come down to the areas of Iconia, they get a little bit of a hard time. Wherever they go, they're being pursued by the Jews. And when they came to Lystra, in fact, in verse 19 perhaps of chapter 14, we could read this. And there came for the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and then they stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit the disciples stood round about him and rose up and came into the city, And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they, Barnabas and Paul, had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. They've just been to these areas. They've been harassed, persecuted, and Paul has been stoned to death. Beaten up to the point where his body was thrown outside the city and been dead. And then it says Barnabas comes along, picks him up, and then when they preached the gospel to that city, they returned and went to every city they had just been to. Why would you do that? Are you nuts? I mean, isn't that just absolutely crazy? Paul's just been stoned to death by these people, and Barnabas is now saying, well, let's go back again. I can imagine Paul saying, well, that's easy for you to say, Barnabas. But I think the point is Barnabas saw the work of the Lord and was prepared to face immense danger and prepared to go back there with Saul to these places. What a service. How loyal is Barnabas to this work? And look what they come back with, a message. Verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That's the seventh occurrence of Barnabas in the record. Here's a man who just is always grabbing somebody else, inspiring and encouraging them in the face of all sorts of opposition. And despite the fact that Paul took on the leadership role, he was able to stand back and let Paul take that role, but he was prepared to go back with Paul to all of those places and to preach the gospel despite what had happened. And I think for us, as we partake of bread and wine this morning, we can take great encouragement from an unsung hero like Barnabas, who, if he was the rich young ruler, sacrificed everything he had with the true principle of the Levitical commission, to sell all his possessions, to forsake mother, father, land and everything, and to make the Lord his inheritance, to give everything to the Lord. And he did so by his encouragement, not just to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, but to individuals like Paul and John Mark. May it be, brothers and sisters, we are encouraged by his example as we partake of bread and wine.